So let's begin Parshas Tetzaver of Salvechik's ideas. We'll start with V'asisa Bigdei Kodesh L'Aharon Achicha L'Chavodu L'Safaris. You shall make Bigdei Kodesh holy garments for Aaron, your brother, L'Chavodu L'Safaris. So Salvechik begins as follows. Very interesting. I never looked at it this way. About he's basically addressing the question about why is it so important to have Bigdei Kodesh, to have these garments. Why does the Kohen Gadol need to wear a uniform when he goes into when he goes to do the service? The Kohanim, they need to wear a special uniform. Like what? Hashem wouldn't buy their service if they just like you know wore like their street clothes. Like, what's the idea of the uniform? Like, what does Judaism, do we believe that that, like, endows somebody with something, that the uniform makes a difference? So Salvechik is going to discuss what's the idea of the uniform. He has a very interesting take on it that, honestly, I never really thought of. Here you go, Gavin. Very interesting take. People appointed by the public, such as government officials, have always worn uniforms. The uniform indicates that the one wearing it holds an office and is endowed with authority. Even an absolute monarch wears a uniform to distinguish himself from the ordinary citizen. Leadership and distinction express themselves in distinctive garments. The dignity of man lies in his dress. Right? The Gemara says, I think it's in Brachos, Rabbi Yochanan Hayakori, maybe it's in Megillah. Rabbi Yochanan Hayakori Lamane Lemechabduse. Rabbi Yochanan used to call the garments that which honor him, that's what show him honor. Dignity, unlike any other capability, must be planted into a person. If dignity is not part of his educational process, he will never possess it. Dignity does not come on its own. In a king or ruler, personal capabilities or the lack of them often go unnoticed. However, lack of dignity is noticed, and a ruler that exhibits it is punished by the people. Clothing is an expression not of the intellect, but of the dignity of man, and uniforms imply that those donning them are specially selected by the people and are given certain privileges that others do not receive. He says, there's a special aspect of humility that is indispensable to positions of power. One's authority comes not from within, but from without. Hashem wanted the Kohen Gadol to realize that he was undeserving of his position. Let me read that line again. Hashem wanted the Kohen Gadol to realize that he was undeserving of his position. When he wore his uniform, the Kohen Gadol recognized that he filled his role not due to his own merits, which were insufficient for anyone to assume such a high office. The same was true of the king. Without the donning of the royal garments, he would not have the authority to act as king. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, required no special garments in his position of leadership. His greatness was earned and not bestowed. Lo chein avdi Moshe, b'chol beisi nemonhu. Interesting, the goal of the uniform, according to Rav Salvechik, is dafka to tell the person you're worthless. In other words, we would think the opposite, that the goal of the uniform is to encourage him to tell him that you're something, that you have to act a certain way, you have to be this way. Like when we put on certain clothing for davening, right? There's a halacha in the Rambam that a person is supposed to wear certain clothing for davening, special clothing. That's why Hasidim wear a gartel, one of the reasons. Why some people wear a hat when they daven. This is a special garment to show extra special kavod for the davening, because you're standing before Hashem. He's not supposed to like you know daven in like you know shorts and a tank top. You're not supposed to daven like that. You're supposed to wear more respectable garment for tefillah. So, the big day kahuna of Salvechik said is dafka the opposite. It's dafka to tell the Kohen Gadol, don't think it has anything to do with you. This is just a matter of the function that you are filling for the Jewish people. It's not because of your merit that you got this. It's to instill humility in the Kohen Gadol to realize that he's just like, you know, he's just like a guy in a monkey suit. What's that?
The result is the same. With the garment, he becomes.
Yeah, becomes with the garment. Yeah, with the garment, he realizes. But Rav Salvechik interestingly says the point is not that he should think of himself to be great. The point is that despite what they're telling you that you're great, you're really nothing. It's like interesting. But I think I'm sure I've quoted this over the years.
A lot of people are not even recognized without their uniform. People wouldn't recognize, you know, who you are.
Exactly.
Have a uniform on and say, why were we, you know, so
exactly.
Similar.
Rav Nachman of Breslov famously said that a Talmud Chacham, a real Talmud Chacham, somebody who on the outside looks like everybody else, but underneath he's fire. Underneath he's fire. Like Eretz Yisrael is a land that looks like every other land, but underneath it's fire. So says Rav Nachman. But the idea is that I'm okay. The idea is that I've been coughing for 4 months. So, you know, 4 months. But I went to my doctor. I'm, you know. Okay, I've had throat issues for 4 months. Okay, I had no fever. I'm fine. Okay. So that's interesting about the garment. Oh, next pshat, really beautiful pshat. There's a famous idea, the ephod, right? The ephod. What was the ephod? It was like an apron that the Kohen Gadol wore, right? The ephod. It's a very, very famous Rashi, where Rashi says, I don't know what the ephod looked like, but my heart tells me this is what it looked like. Libi omerli. That's what Rashi says. So the entire world read this Rashi and said, especially us coming from the irrational approach of your heart told you this is what it means. What does that mean?
He never said that before.
Yeah, he doesn't say that. Exactly. It's the only place in all of Chumash that Rashi says this.
In Shas, he says that.
So Herbie, that question I'm not going to answer. That's a good question. Why does he only say it here? Apparently Rashi knew everything else.
He understood everything else.
He knew everything else. Yeah, but
isn't this the spot where he sees the lady who steps off the horse?
Yeah. He says that's what it is.
Right.
Okay. I have not heard, nor have I found a brisa which explains the design. However, my heart tells me that it is belted around its back. Fine. Rashi then continues with a description of how he believed the ephod design. How could Rashi provide such a detailed picture based simply on his intuition? So here I have salvation.
It's Rashi's old commentary. Rashi wasn't there. It's learning. It's, you know, he didn't.
Okay, but if he has a tradition from the rabbis from Har Sinai, or he has a tradition from his rebbes, usually that's the way you learn. You don't just make stuff up. You have a tradition.
Tomorrow.
But listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. The answer can be inferred from a passage in the Medrash of Rabbi Nassim. Bishlosh Ksarim Nichtur Yisrael. The Jewish people were crowned with three crowns: Keser Kuhuna, Keser Malchus, and Keser Torah. Keser Torah does not merely signify gaining Torah knowledge, but elevation and personal purification. Keser Torah, the crown of Torah, means you're elevated and purified. Talmud Torah engenders a refinement of the personality. Depth of understanding replaces superficiality as the individual undergoes a total transformation. One who is crowned with the Keser Torah gains a new sensitivity in Weltanschauung, a different view of the world. Rav Chaim Soloveitchik would compare his approach to resolving a difficult passage in the Rambam with a traveler who must reach his destination in the darkness of night. In the distance, he sees the flashing of a dim light that signals his ultimate destination, pointing him in the proper direction. Even if Rav Chaim was only in the initial stages of formulating his ideas to resolve the difficulty, he intuitively knew the approach to take. He had the sensitivity and perception to the underlying message and theme of a sugya, to look beyond the simple words on the page and to be able to uncover the treasure that lies within. One must perceive the faint blinking light and instinctively move in its direction. Keser Torah means that the individual is entirely enveloped and gains a certain intimacy with Torah. He is elevated. He has absorbed an inner holiness. He gains a special intuition and insight. He has the ability to feel the Torah's pulse and infer its thought processes. Fascinating.
Yep.
So in other words, when you study Torah, Yomam Valayla, when you become an expert in Torah, when you understand the rhythms and the beats and the heartbeats of Torah, you can intuit things about Torah that you weren't told. Probably no different than being a doctor. If you spend your whole day long dealing with medical issues, even if there might be one specific medical condition that this specific condition you were never taught about the details of, but you can infer from what you do in other medical conditions of other issues that come up, you can infer, you may not be always right every time, but you can infer pretty well how to treat stuff, even if you actually weren't trained in treating this particular thing because you were trained in other stuff. So he says, Torah isn't just about the details that you learn. It's about developing, understanding the culture of Torah, of how Torah operates. What does Hashem want? This reminds me very much of this issue. I don't know if we ever spoke about this in the past, but what gives the rabbis to make all of Dinim Darabanan, all the Darabanan? So it's interesting. The Rambam, in one place, writes that every Darabanan is included in the Pasuk in the Chumash, that the Chumash says, Lo sasur min adavar she'egidu l'cha yaminu small. You shall not diverge everything. So the answer, according to the Rambam, the answer is very simple. What gives the rabbis the authority? The Torah gave the rabbis the authority. The Torah says, So they ask against the Rambam, so why isn't every Darabanan really a Doraisa? Because it's all included in the Pasuk. How can we have a rule, Safik Doraisa L'Chumra and Safik Darabanan L'Kula, that when you have a doubt about a Torah thing, you have to be strict. But when you have a doubt about a Darabanan, you'd be lenient. If every Darabanan is really included in the Doraisa, the Ramban asks this question against the Rambam. The Ramban asks against the Rambam. So because of this Kasha, the Ramban disagrees with the Rambam. The Ramban says no. You don't say every Darabanan is included in Lo Sasser. Lo Sasser is this one broad idea telling the rabbis that you could make fences around the Torah as you see fit, but doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that Ner Chanukah is really a Din Doraisa because the rabbis came up with it because the Torah says you got to listen to the rabbis. It doesn't mean it's really Doraisa. So then the question according to the Ramban is, what gives the rabbis the authority? According to the Rambam, the Torah itself gave the rabbis the authority. But according to the Ramban, what gives the rabbis the authority to institute Ner Chanukah? What makes me have to listen to the rabbis? So Rav Elchanan Wasserman writes something similar to this, that when you're a rabbi or when you're a recognized leader and you've learned Kol HaTorah Kula and you're now entitled to an opinion on what Hashem might have wanted even in those areas that the Torah doesn't explicitly state. You're right. The Torah never says light Chanukah candles. So how do I know that Hashem wants me to light Chanukah candles? So the answer is that if you lived through that miracle and you were a rabbi at the time and you have that closest to Hashem, so you can intuit what Hashem would have wanted you to react to that story. That's what Rabbi Chana Wasserman says within the Ramban. Within the Rambam, it's not a problem. It's a fair shepasuk in the Chumash. The rabbis felt we should make Chanukah, so we observe Chanukah. The rabbis felt we should make Purim. The rabbis felt we should make Purim, so we observe Purim. But Purim is a derabbanan. And there's a Megillah. The Megillah was written Baruch HaKodesh, but so that's this beautiful idea about why you have to listen to rabbis from Rav Chana Wasserman. Nothing, you'll be fine. Okay, let's continue. Choshen Mishpat. Oh, beautiful. So many beautiful. Again, here, Rav Salpetrik is, I'm learning as we learn along. He's so amazing at abstracting out of the text these broad, overarching philosophical ideas. Really amazing.
Intuits.
Exactly. Now, the Kohen Gadol wore two different garments, the Choshen and the Tzitz. Rav Salavitcher compares the Choshen and the Tzitz. It's interesting. Pasuk says, Va'asisa Choshen Mishpat, Ma'asa Choshev, you shall make a Choshen of judgment. Two of the items the Kohen Gadol wore are emphasized in the Pasuk. The Tzitz and the Choshen. The Tzitz appeases for sins regarding impurity. The tzitz was entirely Kodesh LaHashem. It was placed on Aaron's forehead, opposite the center of intelligence and knowledge. The tzitz would rule on questions of what was permitted and what was forbidden, what was pure and what was impure, liability or lack thereof. The tzitz would rule on the halachas of aguna, marriage and divorce, mixtures of unkosher item stains and menstrual blood. So he's saying that the tzitz and the letters on the tzitz, Kodesh LaHashem, it had those letters, Kodesh LaHashem. So when you could ask the Kohen Gadol, when he was wearing the tzitz, you would ask him, the tzitz was the place where he would give you the halachic questions, the halachic answers.
It wouldn't light up or anything. Not like.
So I was wondering about that, Herbie. The truth is, as I was reading this, would it light up? I don't know. Would the letters of the tzitz light up?
Letters. I don't think there was.
No.
Not enough letters.
I don't think I've ever seen that.
Yeah, it was Kodesh LaHashem. Yeah, it wouldn't light up, but. So I don't know, what does it mean? What does it mean that the tzitz would respond to these letters?
His thought.
That the tzitz was that which allowed the Kohen Gadol to answer to those questions. But the choshen was placed on Aaron's heart, the center of love and affection for Israel. All the names of the Shvatim were etched upon it, and the Torah gives it the name Nechoshen Mishpat. Nechoshen was concerned about completely different questions. Should we enter the land or not? Should we conquer this land and fight this enemy or not? Should I call for public gatherings to protest against Israel's dishonor or not? How should I relate to a specific current event? How should a Jew act in the public square? How should I plan my actions, my words, my declarations, and my speech? These questions, which relate to the essence of Knesset Yisrael, were decided through the Choshen, which was on Aaron's heart, a heart which reflected the suffering of his nation. This was a general rule over the thousands of years of exile and wandering. The very same Kohen who wore the holy tzitz, who ruled upon matters of Jewish law, was also the one to inquire of the Urim and the Tumim of the Choshen. The very same Kohen would halachically rule regarding all the difficult problems of shall I enter the land or not enter the land, of war and peace, of hope and despair, of our relationship with the nations of the world. The same Kohen whose mind was saturated with the holiness of the Torah of Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Elezer, of Abai and Rav, of the Rambam and the Ravid, of the Beis Yosef and the Ramah, would through the Holy Spirit see the solution to all the current political questions, all that transpires in the world, all the demands that are on the agenda. The same Kohen who wore the holy tzitz, the master of Halacha and Agada, would stand before kings. He would fall in supplication with the leaders of the world, sometimes bestowing blessings and sometimes acting stubbornly. He who was pure of mind, overflowing with the knowledge of Torah, also had the heart that beat in tandem with his people. He who ruled on questions of Yoredeya also ruled upon difficult and complicated questions regarding the Orach Chaim of how to rule on political matters. There can be no love of Israel by a leadership that does not reflect the sanctity of Israel. There is no Choshen without the tzitz. Now this is very interesting. This is very interesting, because usually you assume that just because a rabbi is a rabbi doesn't mean he can rule on matters of public policy for the Jewish people. Like you should find people who are politically connected, right? Politically connected. Rav Salveji here is expressing not that idea, you know, a different idea, that the Choshen and the Tzitz being worn by the same person expresses the idea that that the person, Dafka, who is infused with halachic understanding, the person who is infused with halachic wisdom and halachic understanding, that same person is the one who should be commenting on non-halachic matters, but matters of public policy for the Jews. Why? Because that's also a function of Torah. That's also a function of Hashem's presence and Hashem's wisdom and Hashem's guidance. Areas of midos, areas of how the Jews should be acting in a certain way. The Torah gives us guidance not only in rigid halachic matters, but there's also a hashkafas haTorah. There's a philosophy of the Torah. There's a way to act. And Rav Salveitchik sees this, of course, in the tzitz and the choshen. I mean, that's his brilliance. That's Alpi Drush. He's not saying this pshat, but Alpi Drush, he's saying that this is the idea over there. So again, but he's also saying that Jewish leadership that's devoid of Torah is not really Jewish leadership. That's maybe not a politically correct thing to say, but that's his last line. There could be no love of Israel by a leadership that does not reflect the sanctity of Israel. As someone who's a Michal Shabbos, so who's not, you know, who doesn't keep Judaism, you know, really shouldn't be giving advice to the Jewish people on how Jews should act in any given sphere, in any given way, because he's not infused with the Hashkafa Satorah. He doesn't have the Hashkafa Satorah. Okay.
Is it fair to say that the Rav agrees that the seat of the logic is the brain, the seat of conscience is the kidneys, and the seat of emotion is the heart?
Yeah, for sure. Yeah, he doesn't talk about the kidneys so much, although, where are we talking about the kidneys recently?
Bochein Klayot.
Daf, the daf, yeah, the kidneys, yeah. Yes. There's daf.
Bochein Klayot, we say
that. Yeah, yeah. Good at that. Yeah, yeah, the right kidney and the left kidney.
So if you give one, always give the left.
Give the left kidney. Okay. Okay. Okay, I'm gonna skip the next piece. We'll come back to it if we have time. Okay. Let's skip a little bit more. Beautiful. Here we go. Very interesting. Okay, Ol Moed. Skip a couple of pieces to the Ol Moed piece. Why was the Ol called the Ol Moed? The Rambam says that there are two mitzvos which become binding only upon the request of the people, choosing a king and building the Beis HaMikdash. The mitzvah to build the Beis HaMikdash is binding only if the people are lonely and want a house to meet Hashem, a tent of meeting. Ohel Moed means a tent of meeting. The purpose of the Mishkan is to establish Hashem as Klal Yisrael's neighbor. The purpose of the Mishkan is you want Hashem as your neighbor. Now, Soloveitchik goes off on the side. Listen to the way he comes back. It's so fascinating. So this is beautiful stam. There are two types of prayer that are called Hallel. We're in Shabbos, Kuf Yud Ches. We start Shabbos on Sunday. The arrangement of those chapters, and we'll get to Kuf Yud Ches in about 4 months. The arrangement of those chapters of Tehillim that we commonly refer to as Hallel is known in the Gemara more specifically as Hallel HaMitzri, the Egyptian Hallel. The theme of this Hallel is the miraculous. When Klai Yisrael left Egypt, Hayom Ra'a Vayanos, Hayar Din Yisov La'achar, Hehar Rokluch Elim, Givos Kivinetzon. These are the occasions when Hashem breaches the processes of nature and temporarily suspends the laws of the physical world, the world of day and Yom V'Layla Lo Yishbosim. The appellation, the name Hallel HaMitzri, is used because the primary theme of this Hallel is the supernatural event that Hashem performed on behalf of His people on the night of Yetzias Mitzrayim. So if Soloveitchik said one Hallel, the regular Hallel that we say, that's really the Hallel for the miraculous. But there's another type of Hallel, and that's the Psukei de Zimmer that we say every single day. The theme of Psukei de Zimmer is not the miraculous, but rather the mundane force of nature. He created Shamayim Va'aretz, Hayom V'chol Asher Bo, Kashela Katsumer, Kfar Kefer Fazer, the skies above praise Him, the sun and the moon, the stars of light, Kochavim Shemes Yarech, Kochavim. The chapter starting with Ashrei and concluding with Kol HaNeshamot HaLakah is a type of Hallel in which Hashem reveals Himself through the forces of nature. Is there truly any greater miracle than the sun rising in the morning? So Soloveitchik says these two Hallels represent two different ways that man can approach Hashem. There are two ways to approach Hashem, through natural and through the supernatural. We see Hashem in this world and in the distant planets every day. Supernatural miracles, on the other hand, were seen daily in the Beis HaMikdash. So listen to what he says. Why is it that building a Beis HaMikdash is something that's only a mitzvah if Klal Yisrael wants it? Soloveitchik says the mitzvah to build a Beis HaMikdash is only, Rambam writes, is only a mitzvah if Klal Yisrael wants it. This latter type of encounter with Hashem was available to the people, but only by request. Interesting. He says that interacting with Hashem through the natural, that's, you know, every day we say the Pesukei Tehillim, but that's like it or not. Like it or not, you say Pesukei Tehillim. But Hallel, to thank Hashem, to interact with Hashem on a supernatural plane, that's only by request. That's only if you ask for it. I was trying to think about that. What's the explanation of that? Why is that? That it's only by request. It's only when you ask for it. So somehow it's almost like, you know, right, Tamim Tiyem Hashem Elokecha. Like, once you get into the realm of the supernatural, it's like it's not the usual normal course of interaction. You can maybe get burned. Like it's dangerous a little bit more. You're dealing with the mysterious of what you don't know. So maybe people are a little bit more hesitant to interact with Hashem in the supernatural. We don't understand it. We don't have that's only by request. He says that's only where you ask for it. So he wants to say that's why the Ohel Moed, the mitzvah to build a Beis HaMikdash, the Rambam says, becomes binding only upon request of the people. And to me, the more relevant thing for us is that we interact with, again, most of us, we don't see open miracles. We don't see open miracles anymore. We don't have that interaction anymore. We don't have a Beis HaMikdash anymore. So Rambam's saying it's sort of quid pro quo. Since we don't have a Beis HaMikdash, we don't have the miraculous interaction. Beis HaMikdash only came about because of the desire of the people to interact with HaKadosh Baruch Hu on that metaphysical level. Let's continue. Oh, beautiful. Okay. Now, Rav Soloveitchik now puts together two Gemaras. There's a Gemara in Chagiga. The Gemara in Chagiga Davav Amud Aleph states that the Gemara brings two opinions. There was a carbon brought at Mamad Har Sinai. How do I know that? Because in Parshas Pinchas, the pasuk says, "Olas Tamid Ha'asuya Bahar Sinai." L'reach Nichoch. Now that pasuk is compared to the carbon tamid. Okay, in our parsha in Tetzav, we have the carbon tamid. Parsha Tetzav mentions there's a carbon tamid in the morning, there's a tamid in the afternoon. But in Pinchas, where it also says then it adds another pasuk. Olas tamid asuya kahar Sinai. There's some connection between the carbon tamid and Har Sinai. According to Rashi, the Torah compared the tamid to the carbon brought at Har Sinai that was given prior to the giving of the Torah. The Gemara in Chagiga cites two opinions regarding the nature of the carbon tamid that was brought at Har Sinai. One opinion says it was like an olas re'ia. It was like the carbon ola that you bring when you visit the Beis HaMikdash on Yom Tov. And the second opinion says, no, it was a regular carbon tamid. So that's one Gemara. The Gemara in Chagiga presents two opinions. Why did Klal Yisrael bring a carbon ola at Har Sinai? Reason number one opinion says, because when you go to meet Hashem, you need to bring a carbon. Just like when you go visit the Beis HaMikdash in Olas Re'iyah, you bring a carbon Ola. When you visit Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash in Yontif, Olas Re'iyah. So, too by Har Sinai, they went to visit Hashem. It wasn't in Eretz Yisrael, it was at Har Sinai. But they also had to bring a carbon Ola. That's one opinion. Our opinion says, no, it's just a regular carbon Tamid. They started bringing the carbon Tamid then. Now, there's another Gemara in Krisus on Daftes, which considers the carbon brought by Har Sinai to be a carbon of Gerus. It's a carbon that you bring when a convert brings a carbon, because they all converted by Har Sinai when they got the mitzvahs. So Salvation said, he asked, is that a third opinion? Or is that going like one of the opinions in Chagiga? Said Rav Salavichik, at first glance, it seems to be a third opinion, three shitas. What was the nature of the carbon brought at Har Sinai? Was it a regular carbon tamid? Was it a carbon olas re'iya? Was it a carbon gerus? Said of Salvechik, one could suggest that no, there's no machlokas. The opinion that it holds, it's the carbon gerus, is the same as the opinion that there's a similarity between the carbon gerus and the olas re'iya. What's the idea? What's the parallel between a carbon gerus and olas re'iya? They both indicate a very, very important aspect of Judaism. And that is, why does a ger bring a carbon ola? What's a carbon ola? An ola is it's totally, completely burnt on the Mizbeach, symbolizing the fact that a ger, when he converts, he's giving himself totally over to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. A commitment to Judaism means you are all in. There's no such thing as a half Judaism, as a three-quarters Judaism. That doesn't mean everybody is going to keep everything perfectly at every time, but in principle, we're all in. We sometimes slip up. Like I've said many times, I was once talking to a guy who's an expert in drug counseling. So he said, I'm talking about, you know, what if a guy, you know, he has a relapse, whatever. So he says, there's a difference between slipping up and slipping through. That's what he said. As when a guy, you know, when people slip up, everybody slips up, but slipping through means you're trying to avoid it. You're not with the program. You're trying to get out of it. You're trying to cheat your way out of it. So everyone slips up. As I'm still committed to the program, I slipped up. But slipping through means you're not really with the program. You're not really there. So with Yiddishkeit, the same thing. So he wants to say, that's why you have to bring an Ola also for Beis HaMikdash. Because when you go Olas Re'iyah, when you go on Yontif, you're saying to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm all yours. Because whenever you're in Hashem's presence, you have this obligation to say, I'm all yours. So that's what he wants to say, that's the same thing. The same carbon was demanded for every ger during the time of the Mikdash, as he appeared before Hashem. How will you explain the opinion that it was a carbon tamid? is a ger meant to bring a carbon tamid? The carbon gerus is certainly not a tamid. Rather, carbon tamid is the eternalization of the national gerus. Twice daily, you want to say all three shitas are the same. Twice daily, the Jews are required to bring the very same carbon that they brought during Har Sinai as a completion of the gerus. Every morning and evening, Klal Yisrael must commemorate the initial moment of the covenant at Har Sinai. Wow, that's what it means. Olas tamid ha'asuya b'Har Sinai. The carbon tamid is also a every day we complete the gerus. We have to, it's like we re-accept ourselves. That's the carbon tamid. And when we dive in Shemoneh Esrei, so every day we're like we're being mekabel that on ourselves one more time. Let's continue. Oh. Okay, two final beautiful ideas. Two final beautiful ideas. Save the best for last. Here we go. V'no'adi shamal of Bnei Yisrael. What's the point of the Beis HaMikdash? V'no'adi shamal of Bnei Yisrael. That's where I come to meet the Jewish people. V'no'adi. Moed. Meeting. Tent of meeting. It's called, all Moed's called tent of meeting. This is why I would meet with the Jewish people. Listen to Rav Salvechik's beautiful take on this. There's a very, very famous idea from Rav Salvechik. Usually, a rendezvous involves just two individuals. The rendezvous is like one of Rav Salvechik's favorite words. He uses the word rendezvous all the time. So, usually a rendezvous involves just two individuals. The Pasuk says, Pasuk in Amos, right? I should have looked it up. It was a crazy day. Will two walk together unless they agree? The Navi speaks Amos Gimel Gimel, if you want. The Navi speaks here, there, of a rendezvous between two people. But here in the Beis HaMikdash, millions are involved in the rendezvous. Actually, in fact, originally, it was between two. Between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Moshe in the Ohel Moed. Later, when HaKadosh Baruch Hu commanded the Jews to go up to Yerushalayim three times a year, the rendezvous expanded to include multitudes. At that point, the Torah introduced a new concept of rendezvous or viyud, one between Hashem and the enormous numbers of people. It can still be called a rendezvous because Knesset Yisrael appears here as an individual. Knesset Yisrael is not just a conglomerate, a crowd, a horde of many people. There could be no rendezvous between a multitude and an individual. A rendezvous involves the element of confidentiality, of privacy, something which cannot take place in the presence of many people. HaKadosh Baruch Hu only agreed to a rendezvous with Knesset Yisrael as an individual, as Achosi Kala. Viyud means an appointment, a rendezvous, when two people agree to meet in a certain place. The Ohel Moed was the tent of meeting, the place for an appointment or rendezvous with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The Mishkan was the place of meeting between HaKadosh Baruch Hu and Moshe. The Pasuk says, V'no'adti l'cha sham, v'dibarti itcha me'al ha'kaporis m'bein ha'kruvim. HaKadosh Baruch Hu also met with Knesset Yisrael as a whole in the Beis HaMikdash. Klal Yisrael was able to rise to the level of spiritual greatness that ensues when HaKadosh Baruch Hu bestows His presence upon a person. Even a plain Jew, a tailor or a shoemaker, can achieve this distinction, this promise that was given to every Jew. A Jew is someone who has a rendezvous from time to time with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Every tefillah, every time we engage in Shemoneh Esrei, that's a personal rendezvous, you with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, a personal meeting, a personal rendezvous. The Jew will never delay this rendezvous. He will never break this rendezvous. He will never postpone this rendezvous. A Jew never says, it is cold today, I would rather put on tefillin tomorrow. Judaism itself is a rendezvous between individuals and Hashem and between Klal Yisrael as a whole and Hashem. But we have to remember that we have a personal relationship, our personal rendezvous, our personal connection that we're supposed to have. It's a meeting. I think I once heard from Rav Reuven Feinstein, Shlita. He said, can you imagine if you knew you had a 5-minute appointment with someone who could grant you any request that he could? How much time would you prepare for that meeting, the 5 minutes? He has the power to give you anything you need, you want. You have a 5-minute meeting with somebody. How seriously would you say, you would measure every word that you would say? He says, we have it three times a day, every day, a private meeting with someone who can mamish grant you, he has the power to grant you anything you need. How can we not take that meeting seriously? How can we not think about that meeting? Every word, the mamish, a meeting with someone who could give you anything you need, everything.
Who said that?
Rav Reuven Feinstein, Rav Moshe Feinstein's son. What?
It's amazing.
Last point for the day. Oh, beautiful piece here. I never noticed this, ever. Look at the very end of the parasha. Actually, the truth is I have stuff on the Haftorah. We don't have time to say it. I'm sorry. On the Haftorah, it just says that Shaul admitted his sin too late. David admitted his sin right away. Shaul admitted his sin about sparing Agag too late. And for a few minutes, he lost. Because in Judaism, you could lose even within a few minutes. You say Kriya Shema before this man, you win. You say Kriya Shema 5 minutes later, same words, you lose. You don't get credit. We're a religion of inches. It's a game of inches, right? And the other thing he says back there on the Haftorah is about, that Shlomo Melech gave an excuse. Why didn't he destroy all the sheep? Because he listened to the people. When you're a leader, that's not a good excuse. If you're a leader, you have to do what's right. You can't be swayed by the masses if you don't believe that they're correct. And we tend to be swayed by the masses a lot, especially in the age of social media. King Shaul offered the lame defense that he had to satisfy the people's lust for spoils and submit to their demands. In effect, he conceded he was a follower, not a leader. Mm-hmm. Soloveitchik says that this tension between an inflamed ego derived from unlimited power and the cringing need for popular approval creates conditions which are not conducive to effective leadership. It is difficult for a human being not to succumb to such conflicting pressures. That's on the Haftorah. But last point over here. Maftir. Uvahalos aronis haneros min arbaim yaktirena. The Torah lumps together the ketores and the neros. The hadlakas haneros. It says, during the times of the neros, that's when he was maktir the ketores. What's the connection between the ketores and the candles? And he says, the burning of the incense and the lighting of the menorah are merged by the Torah into one mitzvah. As a matter of fact, there is a separate kiyum of combining almost simultaneously the lighting of the candles with the offering of the ketores. Candles and the ketores. Lighting the candles signifies, again, understanding, knowledge of Torah, clarity of concepts, depth in halachic analysis, a clear deed, intelligent performance. The incense represents the hidden and the intimate, the mysterious, the mysterium of creation and the mysterium of the divine presence in creation beyond. The cloud of incense shall and envelop the ark. See here? The light of the menorah, that's the clarity of Torah, Chachma, things that we understand. The ketores, the cloud of the ketores, represents those aspects of Hashem and Judaism that are cloudy and mysterious, that are beyond our comprehension. Ketores, incense, tells us a great story of the human craving for Hashem, the quest of yearning for the Makar, the beginning of all. Ketores tells a marvelous story of the tragic human waiting for the ecstatic unity with Hashem. The colorful religious experience is represented by the Ketores. The clear religious path and intelligent action are represented by the candles of the menorah. The Torah, however, admonishes us that the burning of the incense is to be coordinated with the lighting. The mystery of feeling with the clarity of thinking and acting. The excitement and passion of experience with the serenity and peace of halachic comprehension and halachic implementation. Both are necessary. There are parallel orders of experience and deed, of romance and discipline, of feeling and thought. The incense cannot be separated from the lighting of the candles. The subjective must never be isolated from the objective. Halachic detail and precision are necessary if one wants to attain a great and colorful religious experience. And he goes off in another direction. We'll just pause and stop here. He says so beautifully. And people make this mistake all the time. In the name of religious fervor and religious feeling, they forget about halacha. Or some people are just dry halachists and they miss the whole feeling behind the Yiddishkeit. Everything's all like mechanical, robotic, brisker precision without the Rachmana Libabai. Hashem wants our hearts. Hashem doesn't just want robotic performance. He wants our lave. He wants our heart. So Rav Soloveitchik sees in the mixing together of the ketores, which is the emotional, mysterious aspect, and the neros, which represent the clarity, the light of halacha, of Torah, the light of wisdom, Judaism believes in both, but they have to be interconnected and intertwined. You can't have the logic of the mind without the logic of the heart, and you can't have the logic of the heart without the logic of the mind. So hopefully we should, in reading these parshas of the beautiful symbolism of the menorah, of the menorah, the ketores, and all the big day kahuna, hopefully we should think about our connection to Hashem, which the Beis HaMikdash represented during these parshas, and we should appreciate the times that we do have the connection during Shemoneh Esrei and other times in our shuls, which are our mini batei mikdash, but we should long for the times that hopefully we'll be able to experience the Kadosh Baruch Hu again in the real way when the Beis HaMikdash will rebuild. May that day come. Have a wonderful Shabbos.